We are wrapping up the book of 1 John today. 1 John 5, 13 through 21. This is God's word for us. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book that we call 1 John, that you have taken us through this winter and spring, and we thank you for what you're doing in us through it. We say that this is so that we may know you. We may have confidence, boldness, even as we sang, to approach your throne, knowing that it is a throne of grace. So I pray today that as we finish this text, as we are in this last paragraph or so of 1 John, that you will very clearly speak to us, that you will draw our hearts, our attention, our affections towards you. You'll draw our hearts away from all the other things that we typically think we want or think we need or think will fill us up. And we ask that you would draw us in, that even as Patrick prayed from Isaiah 55, that we would come without money, without price, without offering something from ourselves that we think is valuable, but that we would come and receive from you today in this text living water that would satisfy our souls now and always. So that is our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. For most of us, when we have an opportunity to speak or write something, we know we want to end with something clear, punchy, memorable, something that will land the plane, so to speak. And of course, we don't always achieve that. For an example of that, see much of my writing and speaking career. It's hard to know how to end. That's the hardest part, for me at least. We all want to end on a good note, but we don't always know how to get there. But we all know that however someone chooses to end probably tells us something about what they were trying to say in the first place. We should pay close attention to how people wrap up their argument and make their point. So today, we are looking at the end of John's comments to the churches in Ephesus on what he really needs them to hear and know and understand. And as has been the case, as you've seen increasingly in the last few weeks, a lot of the same themes keep coming back, right? So the nature of sin, the importance of knowing God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the idea that we have to believe in him and not in anything else in order to find life. But all of these ideas intertwined together in this passage are all meant to point us to the core idea said here in verse 13. The reason that he wrote the whole book in the first place is so that you can know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know that you know God and to know that you know it. He wants you to have confidence and clarity that you actually can truly know God and respond to him. And so we're going to look first at this word know. What does it mean to know God? And then if you know God, it affects how you pray and how you deal with all the alternatives. So our three points today are know, kneel, and keep. And you'll see how this makes sense, hopefully, as we go through it. So look first at the word know. John has written this book, 1 John, that you may know Jesus and know that you know him. that you can know with confidence that you know and experience God. Our relationship with Jesus, in one sense, is like other relationships. It's a relationship. It's personal. It's experiential. We know not just about him, but we know him. At the same time, our relationship with Jesus is by faith, which means it's not by sight. You don't see Jesus sitting next to you, typically at church. If you do, let me know. We'll talk. It's by faith, not by sight. The Bible tells us that over and over again. And so we're living by faith, which means innately our faith is paired with doubt because we don't see everything that we want to see at the moment. And so we struggle with questions, doubts. Does God really love me? Do I really know him? What does this whole thing mean? And so John knows that you wrestle with that. His friends in Ephesus particularly were wrestling with this question. Have we been misled in what we believe? Have we believed the wrong thing? Are we off? Are we confused about what really matters? And that question is unsettling. It's disorienting. And they were unsettled and disoriented and shaken by this question. What if we got it wrong? And so John tells us here in verse 13, I've written this whole thing, this whole letter, to answer that question. You don't have to be constantly concerned that you've missed it. Let me show you that you can really know. You can know him, and you can know that you know him. If you know Jesus, you can know that you have life. Solid, unbreakable, eternal life. Now, given the prominence of the word know, even just in this passage, we could have done the whole sermon on various things of knowing. But if you look at it, there is a fundamental and foundational knowing here that all the other stuff, all the other knowledge flows from. Fundamentally and foundationally, you've got to know God through Jesus. That God has sent his son to you so that you could know him, and then everything else flows from that. So what is true knowledge of God in Jesus? That's the question that they've been wrestling with in Ephesus, because they have former friends who were in the church who've left and now are touting something different. And they're saying, hey guys, you missed it. You've been misled. You've been confused about who Jesus is and what it means. So John is addressing that. Look now at verse 20. You know, verse 21 is kind of a quirky ending, which we're going to talk about, of course. But 13 and 20 really kind of bookend the passage in terms of the core argument. Let me read 20 again to us. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So John's doing something very important. He's done this several times. He's showing us two kinds of knowledge that have to go together. There's the external, objective, historical information. That's a kind of knowledge. And he's pairing it with the internal, subjective, experiential knowledge. They both matter. So first, Jesus has come. He's been revealed. He shows us God's purposes and plans. Jesus is fully human. Jesus is fully divine. His life, death, and resurrection were done in history for us. God has revealed who he is by sending Jesus. It happened in life, in history. John is saying, we witnessed it. We saw it. His life, he lived among us. His death, he died in our midst. And when he was resurrected, we saw him and we heard him and we touched him. But for John's listeners, none of them were there. So these are outside facts, external facts, things that happened, and they really matter. But John says, you don't simply say, okay, I agree that they happened. You also have to have an experiential knowledge of them, which is why John says that Jesus has given us understanding. This word means more than simply agreement with the information. It means that you not only say that it happened, but that you understand its meaning and significance for your own life. That the things that happened out there by Jesus have something to do with me. We say this regularly. You have to believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again, but you have to believe that he lived and died and rose again for you. And that's the pairing of the external knowledge with the internal knowledge, the objective with the subjective, the stuff that happened in history with your own experience. And John is saying you've got to put those things together. They must go together. Having some kind of experience not based on this stuff doesn't really matter, because who knows what it's based on. And simply agreeing that it happened without any internal understanding of it also does you no good. You have to know the meaning and significance of these events. And he goes on then to say, when Jesus grants us this kind of understanding, we know the true one. This is another way of saying what he says over and over again. The only way to know God himself is to know Jesus. You come to a true knowledge of God in and by faith in Jesus Christ. If you're connected to Jesus by faith, if you trust him and believe in him, you're connected to God. He then says, we are in him who is true, in his son Jesus Christ. Then he says, he, now meaning Jesus, is the true God and eternal life. So you see what he's doing. If you want to know God, you've got to know Jesus. By the way, if you know Jesus, you know God, because Jesus is God. He is the eternal life. Jesus is eternal life in the flesh. If you know him truly, experientially, you know God. And Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is not simply about the duration of life. Obviously, that's in there. It's about the source and quality of life. What kind of life are we talking about? It's the life from God. It's the life of God. God is sharing his very life with his people. And so what he promises to you, because his life has no beginning or end, because his life is eternal, what he offers to his people is that same kind of life. Life that's bound up with him, that's connected to him. And so if you believe in Jesus, the one whom the Father has sent, then you know the Father. If you know Jesus, you know God. If you are in Jesus, you are in with God. If you get nothing else from the whole book of 1 John, nothing else from the sermon, get this. He wants you to know that you can know God. You can know eternal life, and you know it by Jesus. You know it in and through faith in Jesus. A relationship with him is how you can know what you need to know. So, true knowledge of God is objective, it's revealed, it's doctrinally thick, it's based on the person and work of Jesus, all these things that are outside of us. And it's also relational, and it's experiential. If you have faith in him, if you believe that in Jesus, you trust him to take your place, to take your sin, and to take you to God, you can be confident. You can be confident that you have eternal life, that it begins now, and that it goes on forever. And when you have the doubts that we all have, all right, so confidence doesn't mean that you are never hit with a storm of doubt, because we live by faith. Of course we have doubts. We ask questions like, is God really for me? Does he really have my best interest in mind? Is God with me particularly when things are dark and he seems silent? The best answer to all of those things is Jesus. It's Jesus entering into our darkness and entering into our sin in order to communicate to us that he loves us so deeply that he's willing to do whatever it takes to redeem us. And now that he's done that work for us, he sends us his Spirit to constantly point us back to the truth that he loves us, he's with us, and he's for us. So if you believe in Jesus, you can know that God loves you, that he is with you, and that he is for you. And if you know that, if you can start to apprehend that, it changes how you pray. Point two, it changes how we kneel. Look at verse 14. If we know God, we pray differently. We pray with a certain kind of confidence, right? We're pursuing his purposes. God knows me, God loves me, God hears me, therefore I can go to him and ask whatever I need to. Now, there is a fascinating qualification here. I mean, we could spend a whole lot of time on 14 and 15, some fascinating stuff. I want you to notice, though, that John's actually taking us somewhere. He's got a particular thing he wants us to pray, which we'll talk about in a second. But he says that you pray according to his will. Now, what does that mean? I think it means two things. One, you pray confidently and boldly as you understand God's kingdom purposes, as you know God's character. You pray for the things that it seems only makes sense to you as a Christian that God would want to do. You pray for those things with boldness and confidence. And the fact that it's qualified by knowing his will, if something is in accordance with his will, it reminds you to be humble, that you're not God, right? So if you're praying to God, you know, right? As a sinner, you know, I'm not God, I'm praying to God. I'm humble because I know that I don't know exactly how he might work all things out. And that I don't know how, I may know his purposes in general and in some specifics, but I don't know how he's gonna put those purposes into practice in this exact situation. And so I'm both confident and humble as I pray because he knows me and he loves me and he wants to answer my prayers. John says that God hears and answers whatever we ask as we pray according to his will. So prayer is not a tool to get what we want as much as it's a relational reality to engage God's kingdom purposes and to enter our lives into what it is he's doing. God's at work. I want to be a part of that. I don't know exactly what that will mean in all specifics. So I pray, not simply because I'm hoping for an outcome, though that is part of it, but I pray because I'm expecting God to move and work in me, through me, around me. And we know that oftentimes that means we pray for something and he does it, and we say, thank you. We would never pat ourselves on the back. I prayed the right thing. I prayed, which means I couldn't do anything, but God did it. Also, when we pray, we oftentimes, many of you have had the experience, I prayed for a certain thing, and he did a very different thing, and it was wonderful, and it was great, and I'm so glad that he did the thing instead of what I asked for. But then also, there's the experience, of course, of when we pray, and we get a no, or at least a not now. And I think in John's scheme here, that's an answer. Right? He answers your prayer. He ultimately gives you what you're praying for. If you're praying for his will, and if the specific is not the thing that he needs or wants or plans to do at this moment, the no or the not now, although very painful to us in experience, it's actually for his greater purposes and for your ultimate good. He doesn't say no to be mean to you. He says no because he has purposes that we don't fully understand because we're not God. And he's going to do something for himself, but also for you by the answer he gives you. And I do think, as mind-bending as it is, I want you to think appropriately, Holy Week, think for a moment about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. If Jesus, fully human and fully divine, can pray, not my will, but whatever you will, that's what I want to be done, then surely, surely, we can pray with both confidence and humility, that we can receive the no's or the not now's with humility, knowing that God has great purposes and that God is good, and that though I cannot see all things because I'm not God, he hears and answers my prayers. Now, notice there's a very specific thing John is trying to get you to pray for. He's not merely speaking in general. He has something he wants you to do. He wants you to pray for brothers and sisters struggling with sin, for fellow believers who are struggling with sin, which has death-dealing effects. He wants you to pray for them so that they'll see life show up in these areas where they're struggling with sin. Now, been a lot of ink spilled on the little commentary. It's quirky, okay? I'm not going to pretend it isn't. There's sin that leads to all sin that's wrongdoing. There's sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death. I'm not telling you to pray for sin, the sin that leads to death. I'm telling you to pray for the sin that does not lead to death. What's he talking about? Well, think in context of the whole book. John loves to talk and think in dichotomies, right? Bifurcations, ends of the spectrum. John's very stark in his clear understanding of how ultimately the world needs to be viewed. And so he says all wrongdoing is sin, okay? So everyone's a sinner. And he's told us several times in different ways, you can't say you don't have any sin, right? That's actually what his opponents were saying. Well, see, I've been saved by Jesus, so now nothing I do is sin anymore. And John's like, well, that's not true. You missed that. So here he's saying, there's sin that leads to life, that doesn't lead to death, and there's sin that does lead to death. And all along, he's been saying, the people, the separatists, the false teachers who've gone out from us, they're the ones who've actually missed what Jesus is about. They've come up with some other scheme. Again, we don't know exactly what it is. And the fact that they've left the church means that they were never really with us in the first place, right? John is saying, there's a way that the end of the story reveals the truth of the rest of the story. And that, of course, sin, all sin, leads to death. So the only options are either your sin is covered by Jesus or it isn't. And if you believe in something other than the wonderful, gracious, pure gospel that Jesus has given to us, if you believe in something else, if you think you've got a better way, if you think you can independently figure out how this ought to go down rather than following what Jesus has said and done, that will inevitably and inexorably lead to death, eternal death, right? In this passage, he's talking about eternal life. He wants you to know you have eternal life. So the sin that leads to death is eternal death. And it's ultimately the final rejection of Jesus, the rejection of Jesus as the way. He's the way to God. I don't know. I like Jesus, but I've got a way that's just as good. Or I don't really like all that stuff the Bible says. I'm going to edit it into the way that I want it to go, right? And that's really what John's talking about. That's sin that leads to death. It's sin that separates you ultimately. It's when you're unwilling to repent and believe and say that I need Jesus truly as he's revealed himself to be. So notice what he's saying. He's saying, and it is weird, right? He goes, I'm not talking about whether or not to pray for the sin that leads to death. I'm telling you to pray for the sin that doesn't lead to death. So he means pray for your brothers and sisters, pray for other believers. When you see someone struggling with sin, pray for them and God will give them life. And then he makes the, you know, odd comment. I'm not really telling you what to do about the other stuff, the sin that leads to death. There's different options here, but here's what I really think he's saying. If I pray for one of you, and I'm confident you're a Christian, and you are a Christian, I'm confident that if I'm praying for growth and change in your life, that God's going to do it because you know God and you believe in him and you're sensitive to him and God's going to be at work. Not always in the way I think or not always in the time that I expect. But I'm totally confident, right, that if I pray for you about stuff going on in your life, that God's going to bring his grace and power to bear on it. When you have people who, like in John's case, have left the church, have left Jesus, and seem increasingly hard-hearted, I think what John is saying, in part, is maybe you don't pray for them to be more patient or more humble or to grow in this way. Fundamentally, their issue is not that they're struggling with sin and they need to grow and change. Fundamentally, they need to repent. Right? Fundamentally, unless they repent, their sin will lead to eternal death. So you don't kind of pray like the laundry list of items for those people. You pray that the fundamental thing will change, that their heart will change. And so as we pray for each other, we pray with boldness and confidence that God will work in us and change us. And again, the Bible always gives generosity. If people claim Christ and you see evidence in their lives, there's every reason that you should believe them to be a Christian until they show you otherwise. Okay, so God, the Bible gives us lots of generosity towards who we don't know for sure. I can't look in someone's heart and see what they believe.
but I can see the general effects in their lives. And so we pray for each other. And John says, if you pray for your brothers and sisters, God will give them life. As you pray for one another, God will wondrously and mysteriously show up, and he'll do stuff in each other's lives. We said 2 weeks ago, sometimes we overlook offenses, and sometimes we speak the truth in love, and hard to know which, you know, what does this situation call for? It always calls to pray for them. You're not sure, should I say something? When should I? How should I say it? I don't know. It's hard to know. You need a lot of wisdom and discernment. Should I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes. Yes. At least you should always be praying. Because God uses it in wonderful ways. Think about this. For Christians, the stuff you really dislike about someone who's your Christian brother or sister, the worst stuff about them, I mean the stuff that just annoys everybody, guess what? That's the stuff that God's working out of them. It will not be part of their long-term character, because if it's sin, it's going to be totally done away with. And so the best things about someone, even if you have a hard time seeing them, the best things about a Christian are the very things that God will expand and grow. He will fan into flame, and he will create in them an eternally honorable character. And you're just seeing the very beginning of it. Now think about how that would affect how you pray for people. Think about how much patience that might give you for your brothers and sisters, and you struggle with, why can't they do this better? By the way, if they annoy you and that causes you to pray, that's good. And think about how many times that might be the case in your life, that you so annoyed someone that you were an instrument to motivate prayer for them. How wonderful. How great. So God loves to call us to pray because he hears us and he loves us, but because he wants to show up and he wants you to be regularly going before him relationally and asking him to work in powerful, gracious ways in the lives of your brothers and sisters. Because as we do that, he transforms us and he makes us more and more into who we are supposed to be forever. So John has been talking in clear, strong language because he knows that at the end of the day, there are only two paths. There's the path that trusts Jesus for life and salvation, and there's anything and everything else ends up on the other path. Whatever you want to call those things, anything other than trusting in Jesus is the alternative path. And so John closes, fascinatingly, with this comment, point three, about keeping ourselves from idols. The last thing John says after this whole book, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, in their context, idolatry would have been associated with any number of things. Various rites and rituals honoring the gods of Greek and Roman pantheon. It could have been a household deity, like a tiny, if you've seen the movie Gladiator, that's a good example. He carries his gods with him, right, when he goes to war and sets them out and prays for them. That was a common practice. You're praying to the little statue, but you're hoping that if there's a god behind it, that it will hear you. Very few of us are in danger of burning incense to Jupiter or praying to small statues. So don't dismiss this because you think, I don't do that kind of thing. The Bible often speaks like this. It speaks of an instance, a situation that's true, and physical idolatry was a problem in the ancient world, but that truth is not simply a bare truth, it's also a sign that points to something fuller and deeper. And when he says, keep yourselves from idols, he does not simply mean don't burn incense to Jupiter and don't bow down to that little statue. He means, in fact, that your whole life, your heart is inclined towards idolatry, towards false worship. So idolatry is taking something that's not God, usually a good thing, usually something good, and we take the good thing, we turn it into a God thing, and we expect God-like results from it. So let me say it again. You take a good thing, you treat it like it's a God thing, and you expect God-like results from it. And it's false worship, because the thing is not God. And it can be anything, right? We're very good. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. We love to crank out something, anything, that we can worship and gimme, gimme, gimme. I'll serve this thing, it'll give me something good. And so we're tempted to worship and serve the wrong things. Think about it a different way. We are tempted to put all of our weight, to put at the center of our lives something or someone. Often it is ourselves. We may not realize that. But we put something at the center and we treat it like it's God and we expect it to both hold our weight and give us what we want. And that's idolatry. And that's what John is warning us against. He goes, anything other than Jesus and his gospel at the center will not bear the weight. It cannot hold up. It is not a load-bearing wall. And if you build on that thing, it may not fall down tomorrow, right? It might hang in there for a while. But eventually, it will reveal itself to be incapable of meeting the deepest needs of your soul. And so, John is telling us, don't follow and serve these idols, because idols are false. They aren't the true path. They're not the true God. They can't truly give you what you want. Idols are empty. Have you noticed that these things we put our hopes in, they promise high, deliver low? Have you noticed that? I mean, this doesn't even have to be something that you put at the center of your life and a true idol, but you've experienced this in endless ways. If I buy that new mascara, that new serum that just came out on Amazon, if I could purchase that for what price? That will make everything better. If I could lose 15 pounds, amen. If I could lose 15 pounds, oh, it would make all the difference. If I could just find the right job, right? If I could, I don't think it's God, I don't think it's everything, but boy, it would, and those things, whatever they are, if we expect more out of them than they can deliver, even if it's not at the level of idolatry, if we expect more than it can deliver, it will disappoint you. Now, think how much worse it is to put something that's not God in the God slot. It's empty. It can't give you life. So John says, don't do it. And idols, they offer life. They purport to be able to give you life, but actually they offer death instead. And so look briefly at 18 and 19. He gives you all this additional understanding and motivation for why we should avoid idolatry. He reminds us that our lives are from God. Our lives are protected by God. We're connected to him. We're God born. We're God protected. We're God connected. And that changes everything. It has massive implications for us. So the world is under the influence of evil, he tells us in 19. But we've been decisively separated from being dominated by evil. Yes, we struggle with sin. So his comment that the believer does not keep on sinning is the kind of comment he's made all along. Grammatically and in context, he's saying there are two paths. There's the path where you fundamentally reject self and reject sin and put your hope in Jesus. And there's the path where you don't do that and you keep on sinning. Again, he clarified, I'm not saying that Christians now are without any actual sin. No, not at all. But that you've repudiated your sin. And perhaps more importantly, that you repudiate it over and over again. I was having lunch with Jordan Olszewski. Some of you remember him recently. And we were talking about, I don't know what we were talking about even specifically. And he reminded me, right? Our hope, practically, is that we keep repenting and believing. What do you do in this situation? Did you do it wrong? Yeah, you did. Are you confused? Sure you are. Did you make a lot of mistakes? Really bad ones. What do you do about it? Keep repenting and believing. And that's really what John's calling us to. Keep turning away from idols, keep turning away from the alternatives, and keep repenting and keep believing. And here he shows us we're able to and we're motivated to do so because God has given us new life. We've been born of God, we're connected to God, and we're protected by him. So in light of that, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You will not find a better option than Jesus. Some of you are currently looking for a better option. Some of you have looked extensively for something else, for whatever reason. Some of you know you're doing that. Some of you aren't really clear that that's what you're doing. But all of us do it. I know you do that because I do it, and we've all done it. We're all tempted, right? If this wasn't a problem, John wouldn't end two Christians by saying, keep yourselves from idols. He knows it's a temptation. So here's what I want to do as we close. I want to ask you a couple questions. And I want you to try to turn off whatever's happening this afternoon or tomorrow or next week. I want you to try to hone in on the questions as best you can. So this is a call to contemplation, and it's an invitation. It's not about condemnation, right? So it's an invitation to contemplation. Here's some questions for you. So when you think about idols, right, pursuing idols versus receiving God's grace and repenting and believing in Jesus, have you comprehended how great his grace is? His grace is blood bought, and it's freely given to all who desperately know that they need it. Have you comprehended how great his grace is for you? It is for you if you believe. We're going to sing about this in a minute. Have you registered in your heart his peerless worth? Jesus is so valuable. He's so great that truly nothing else can keep up or compare. Everything else overpromises and underdelivers. Jesus promises as high as possible. And when we get it, we will experience it as even better than we imagined. Has it registered in your heart that Jesus is of peerless worth, greater by far than all other options? He is God and King. Have you been captivated by his beauty? What's beautiful about what Jesus has done for us? The list is long. Think about how beautiful his love is. He loved us so well that he was willing to die, to go all the way to bring you back. What about his ongoing care for you? Think about how beautiful his ongoing care for you. He says things like, I've numbered every hair on your head. I keep your tears in my bottle. I care so much for you. It's beautiful. Think about how beautiful is his weeping for us. Easter week, he comes into Jerusalem and he sees and knows they're going to reject him. And he weeps. And he enters into rejection so that our rejection is done away with. And finally, this is the key question maybe when it comes to running from idols and running to Jesus. What will capture your heart? Something always catches our eye and threatens to capture our hearts. John knows that, and Jesus knows that. So we've been given the gift of 1 John. To turn your hearts away from yourself, to turn your hearts away from the other alternatives, to turn your hearts away from false teaching, so that you may know him. And in knowing him, know you have eternal life, secured by his love, by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. So have you heard and seen and known the grace and beauty and kindness of Jesus? When you know it, when you take it in, you can contemplate it. It can go all the way down, and you can know that you know him. And as you know that you know him, you can keep your heart from idols, and you can put the weight of your whole life and your whole soul on him again and again. Let's pray. Father, as we contemplate what Jesus has done and what it means for us, we need to be honest that our eyes are captivated and caught by all the shiny things, and that too often our hearts follow along. We thank you that you have forgiven even that, that the Christian does not keep on sinning, meaning we repent and believe, instead of sticking in our sin, instead of standing our ground on our confusion and our selfishness and our own ways of thinking. We repent and we believe again, and it's painful and it's full of grace. Father, we thank you that Jesus has come because we cannot save ourselves, we cannot support ourselves, we cannot direct our own lives, we cannot rightly figure out where to even place our hope and our worship. And so you've given us Jesus so that we may know where to send the weight of our souls, is to put it on Jesus, that he takes our sin, he takes ourselves, and he takes us to you. And we are so thankful. Father, even as we sing this song in a moment, as we head out to all the things you have for us this week, and in our calendar, it's not really a different week than any other week, but it's an opportunity, it's a reminder with Easter coming up to contemplate. Do we know you? Have we seen you? Have we understood your peerless worth, your beauty, your kindness, your grace? Father, we thank you that today, anyone who does not know where they stand with you, anyone who's unsure, and maybe even as they're very sure they've been chasing all the wrong things, that any of us can come to you by faith, by trust, by resting our weight on you, by giving up on all the other options and giving up on ourselves and our own self-directed life, that we can find true life in you. We can give up falsehood, we can give up emptiness, we can give up the utter confusion, and we can find rest in you. We thank you that we're not God, we don't know all things, but you are and you do, and we can trust you. We can rest you. You're for us. You're with us. You love us. Teach our hearts now to sing in response. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.